For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. We do so in connection with the Canons of Dort, speaking of predestination, and you come across that word in our scripture reading. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to the end, verse 39. Let us hear God's holy word as it begins, Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us also turn to the back of our Psalters, to the Canons of Dort, page 98. And there, based on this passage and many other passages of Scripture, some of which are quoted here, we have Articles 7, 8, and 9. Articles 7, 8, and 9 we will read together. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, he hath out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race, which has fallen through their own fault, from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and foundation of salvation. This elect number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in one common misery, God hath decreed to give to Christ, to be saved by him, and effectually to call and draw them to his communion by his word and spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification, and sanctification. And having powerfully preserved them in the fellowship of his Son, finally, to glorify them for the demonstration of his mercy and for the praise of his glorious grace. As it is written, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 1. And in Romans 8, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Article 8. There are not various decrees of election, but one and the same decree respecting all those who shall be saved, both under the Old and New Testament, since the Scripture declares the good pleasure, purpose, and counsel of the divine will to be one, according to which he hath chosen us from eternity, both to grace and glory, to salvation and the way of salvation, which he hath ordained that we should walk therein. Article 9. This election is not founded upon foreseen faith and the obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality or disposition in man, as the prerequisite, cause, or condition on which it depended. But men are chosen to faith, and to the obedience of faith, holiness, etc. Therefore, election is the fountain of every saving good, from which proceeds faith, holiness, and the other gifts of salvation, and finally eternal life itself, as the fruits and effects, according to that of the Apostle, he hath chosen us, not because we were, but that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Dear congregation, Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish minister in the 1800s, he wrote a beautiful poem which began with this stanza. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Says in eternity to come, I will look back over this life, and I will look back over how the Lord led me and what the Lord had did for me, and then I will know how much I owe. Owe to who? Owe to God. Owe to God for sending his Son, for sending his Spirit. And what is the source of that all? It is God's eternal good pleasure. God's electing love. It says, then I will confess that I owe everything, everything, to God's good pleasure. Well, last week we listened to what God's good pleasure is. That election is God's own eternal love that moves him to choose a people from this fallen world to be saved. For no reason in them. So last time we especially listened to that question, why does God choose? The only answer was God's love. But this time we listen to that question, where to? To what does God choose people? Election, that word election means choosing, selection. Predestination refers to God destinating someone to something. Predestination means God appointing someone, determining to bring someone to a destination along a certain path. And so this morning let us listen to what God destinates to, what God decrees to give in the decree of predestination. And our theme then is God's predestination to grace and glory. And then we focus especially on the second half of Article 7, as well as Articles 8 and 9. And we will first look at Article 8 and see this is one decree. And then at the first part of Article 9, that this is not divine forecasting. And then at the end of 9 and the end of 7, that this is a blessed fountain. God's predestination to grace and glory is one decree. It's not divine forecasting, and it's a blessed fountain. In the time of the Synod of Dort, the Arminians were very clever in coming up with many different distinctions. In order to try to do justice to what Scripture said about predestination and at the same time hold on to their claim that man was somehow involved in God making that decree, they said there's various decrees of election. That's what Article 8 speaks of, various decrees of election. One of their distinctions was that in the Old Testament, God had a different decree than in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the focus was God decreeing on those whom he saw would be obedient and would be faithful to the covenant. And in the New Testament, God elected based on his foreknowledge that people would believe. So in the Old Testament, the focus was more on the law and obedience to it, and the New Testament on the gospel. That the idea hasn't died out, has it? I think that idea is stronger today than it was then. That God saved people in a different way in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. And that God was different in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. The Old Testament, you think of God as a God of law and a God of commandments and a God who told them to obey, and if they didn't obey, then he would punish them. And in the New Testament, he is a God of grace and a God of love in the Lord Jesus Christ and a God who forgives freely by faith. It's an idea. It's an idea that can show itself in people talking negatively of the Old Testament, or wanting to avoid the Old Testament and not wanting to really read the Old Testament or to hear the Old Testament preached because why? Because they see it as little value. Because they think the Old Testament, it's not really relevant to today. It can also show in a great aversion to singing of the Psalms. Because they say the Psalms, they are for the Old Testament, and the Old Testament religion was different. And the Psalms were for the Old Testament church and not for today, and the experiential life of the Psalms, that was Old Testament religion. But congregation, are there two different religions, an Old Testament religion and a New Testament religion? Are there two different ways of salvation, an Old Testament way by obedience and a New Testament way by faith in Christ? If that were so, then we would have to conclude that in between those two testaments, God must have changed his mind. Now, it's true that there is a greater light and a greater clarity of the gospel and of the plan of salvation in the New Testament, and that makes us so privileged. But it's not a different light. It's not a different gospel. It's not a different God we have in the New Testament. The basis of salvation throughout time, from Adam to the last person who will be saved, is that one Savior, Jesus Christ. Those Old Testament promises of the Messiah, which the Old Testament saints hoped in, are fulfilled in the New Testament, for New Testament believers to hope in as well. The Lord worked. The same faith and repentance in the Old Testament, which he works, albeit with greater clarity, in the New Testament. Joel 2 and Acts 2 both declare, "Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What the psalmist experienced in his joys and his griefs, in his ups and his downs, in his God-centered experience. It's the same thing the Lord teaches today. And why is there this unity between the Old and the New Testament? It's because all the grace of God can be traced to God's one decree to choose a people throughout time in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's the foundation of that unity. It's his one decree to predestinate them to grace, to glory. Well, to grace and to glory, that goes against another distinction of the Arminians. They taught that some are predestinated to grace, they can still fall away. And others are predestinated to grace, and they will continue to be faithful and to believe and not to fall away until the end of their lives, and they are predestinated to glory. So you can be predestinated to grace and then fall away, or you can be predestinated to glory, and then you'll be saved. That's why if you turn a page further to the second rejection, you notice on page 101 you have various rejections. The synod not only said what they believed, but also what they rejected. And their rejection too says, we reject that there are various kinds of election of God unto eternal life. The one general and indefinite, the other particular and definite, and in the latter in turn is either incomplete, irrevocable, non-decisive and conditional, or complete, irrevocable, decisive and absolute. And what follows? Now you say, I find that all quite difficult to understand. What is that all about? Well, you could say the Arminians saw it something like a university. In a university, you have to be chosen to go to university. And who are chosen? People who have good enough marks. Right? You apply, and they decide, do you have good enough marks? If you have good enough marks, then you get chosen to go to university. That's how it is with salvation. If you are good enough, if you believe, if you repent, then God will choose you to salvation. And then you are in that school of grace, in that school of salvation. But just because you are chosen to go to university doesn't mean you will graduate from university. You can become lazy. You can begin to party. You can cheat or plagiarize. You're expelled, and you don't graduate. See, that's how it can be in salvation. You can be saved, you can be chosen to salvation, but you can still fall away, and then you don't graduate from the school of grace and enter glory. It's only those who not only are chosen to enter into the school of salvation, but who be diligent in that school and continue to work and continue to believe and continue to be godly unto the end, whom God will then choose to graduate to glory. Two different ones, to grace or to glory. But what does Scripture teach? Scripture teaches that there is only one decree. Not one decree to grace and then less people are decreed to glory. Article 8 says there is one in the same decree respecting all those who shall be saved both under the Old and the New Testament, since the Scripture declares the good pleasure and purpose of the divine will to be one, according to which he hath chosen us from eternity both to grace and to glory, to salvation and the way of salvation. Because either God has chosen you or he hasn't. And if he has chosen you, then he has chosen you in Christ, whom he has ordained to be your Savior. And if Christ is your Savior, then he is your full Savior. Christ doesn't just do half a work, bring you into salvation, and then let you perish in the end. When Christ saves, he fully saves. If you are chosen, it's because of God's eternal love to you. And if God says to you what he says in Jeremiah 31, I have loved you with an everlasting love, it's not a love that just brings you into salvation to fall away again, but it is a love that will bring you all the way to glory, because that love doesn't change. What a comfort this is. If there are all these various levels and steps of election, and each time you climbed another rung in the ladder on the way to heaven, you could still fall off that ladder and perish. What comfort would that give? And you could be saved today, and you could sing, Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all thy transgressions. And tomorrow you fall, and the next day you perish. What a discouraging thing that would be. What a reason for despair that would give a younger person in whom the Lord has worked. The Lord has shown you your sin. And the Lord has brought you on your knees before him as a sinner. And there Christ has come with his forgiving grace and his renewing grace and made things new in your heart and your life. But if what the Arminian says is true, you could be elected only to grace, not to glory. And then what reason you would have for fear? And you would still fall away, because after all, you may have so many years to live. But if God's decree is one, then he predestinates to a full salvation. He not only begins, but he also continues. And that's why Psalm 138, which we later hope to sing, can sing, Yea, thou wilt finish perfectly what thou for me hast undertaken. May not thy works. You see, that's the basis of this prayer. May not thy works in mercy rot, ere come to naught, or be forsaken. Why can you pray that? Because he will continue. This is a glorious truth, that this decree of predestination is one full decree. But secondly, we have to see that God's predestination to grace and glory is not divine forecasting. And here we ask, what is the relation between faith and repentance, and obedience, and election? What is the cause and what is the effect? Is faith because of election, or is election because of faith? As Article 9 indicates, the Arminians thought this election was founded on foreseen faith, and the obedience of faith, holiness, or some other good quality of man, as a condition on which it depended. This is what they said. In eternity, God looked forward to the creation of this world, and he saw that man would fall, and he determined to ordain Christ to be the mediator. And then he looked over the world and he saw who would be most likely to believe, and he was pleased to send the gospel to those people. And then he looked among those people who would receive the gospel and saw who would actually believe, and he chose those people who he saw would believe. And as a result, he chose them. And then among those who would believe, he saw those who would persevere in faith, and he chose them to glory. They have made God, reverently speaking, almost a weather forecaster. A weather forecaster, he doesn't control the weather. Sometimes we think that, we almost blame the weatherman. But he doesn't control the weather. But he can say a couple days in advance, on Tuesday, it'll be 26 degrees and sunny. He says that not because he controls the weather, but because he can predict what will happen 2 days from now. Now that's how they say it is with God. He doesn't make people believe, but he sees they will believe, and then he chooses them. And they have a text for this, Romans 8, verse 29. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Foreknow, they said, means God knew ahead of time who that they would believe. He foreknew they would believe, and then he predestinated them. It sounds very convincing. But is it scriptural? If you look again at that text, you see his foreknowledge of these people cannot just be that he knows things about them, because then he would foreknow everyone, because he knows in advance what everyone will do and what everyone will be. But not everyone is foreknown and predestinated. It also doesn't say whose faith he foresaw, but whom he foreknew. He didn't foresee faith, but he foreknew persons. And these persons are not described as believers here, just as persons. And that word for know, it's not just a cold knowledge of facts. That word know is used even for the most intimate expressions of love between husband and wife. That know is a knowledge of love. And when it says God knows someone, it means he knows that person in love. And for God to foreknow people means he knows them beforehand in love. And that is what moves him to predestinate, to be saved through his Son. That this is so is confirmed also by the rest of Scripture. If you go forward again to rejection number 5 this time, then again that rejection and what is in highlighted text is what is wrong, and what is not in highlighted is what is scriptural. And what is in the highlighted says that faith and the obedience of faith and holiness and perseverance are not the fruits of unchangeable election, but are conditions which are required to be in people before God will elect them. And then it says, the beginning of that unhighlighted, this is repugnant to the entire scripture, which constantly inculcates this and similar declarations. Election is not out of works, but of him that calleth. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And as many as were ordained to eternal life, believed. It doesn't say as many as believed were ordained to eternal life, but the other way around. Those who were ordained, believed. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And it doesn't say because we were holy, because God saw in advance we would be holy. But God chose us so that we would be holy. John 15, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And Romans 11, but if it be of works, then it is no more grace. If God chose on the basis that we would believe in our own strength without him, then it would be by our works. And 1 John 4, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. 1 John 4 also says, we love him because he first loved us. He loved us before we loved him. His love. The source of our love, it says. Not our love, what moved him to love. All, everything good in man is not a condition that God sees in advance and then says, because they meet those conditions, I choose to save them. Everything good in man is a fruit of God desiring, purposing to save. If we try to lift ourselves up into the role of being a partner with God, or actually as the one who takes the initiative, then we so bring God down. And that's what is actually at issue here. If we say, God looked and he saw who would believe in their own strength and who would be a good person, then it's actually God is dependent on man. Then God's hands, as it were, are tied until man decides whether to believe or not. And if man doesn't decide, then there's nothing God can do. But what a weak God that is. What a helpless God that is. What a little God that is. A God who needs man's permission in order to save. A God that is dependent on man. That's not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture is the one who is exalted over all. The one who is pleased to show mercy and then nothing can stop him. Who is not dependent on anything outside of him or anyone outside of himself. He is the one on whom we are utterly dependent. Well, congregation, if this is so clear in Scripture, then why do people teach that we are to take the initiative and not God? Isn't it because there is something in our natural hearts that wants to contribute something to our salvation? We want to find a reason in ourselves why God would save us and not others. And we somehow think it must be because we are more inclined, or we are more this, or we are more that. Be honest, congregation. Have you not discovered that Arminian in your own heart? Haven't you tried to find reasons in yourself for God to show you mercy? You may know that election is not based on faith or any good quality in the elect, but in practice, we think we have to present something to God. And then God will see us and he will be inclined to save us. I've thought that before. And I thought if only I could be sorry enough for my sin. If only I could seek him in just the right way. If only I could present these things unto the Lord and he would see these things in me, then he would save me. Maybe you thought the same. Maybe you still think that. You're trying to work something up in yourself to present to God as a condition which you meet for God to then save you. You will be diligent in the means of grace. You will try to be obedient, and you will try to trust him, and you will try to be sorry for your sin, and you will try to do all these things. And you think, if I have enough of these things, then I can present them before God. And then he will save. But my friend, if that's how you're living, is it working? Are you getting any further? Are you succeeding in moving God to show you mercy by what you are doing? Is your heart broken enough? Are you expectant enough? Are you seeking enough? And you'll have to say, no, you're not. Do you know why it's not working? Because you're listening to that Arminian in your own heart and not to God. In rejection 4, we reject that in election unto faith, this condition beforehand is demanded, namely that man should use the light of the nature aright, and be pious and humble and meek and fit for eternal life, as if on these things election were in any way dependent. It says, this is opposed to the doctrine of the apostle when he writes, among whom, Ephesians 2, we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. For by grace ye are saved, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're trying to meet the conditions. You're trying to present things to God, but it will not work because God gives His grace freely. It's a gift. He doesn't wait until you fulfill certain conditions on your own. A free gift. So many gifts we receive, we still do something for those gifts. If we're really kind to someone, they may give us a gift, and it's a free gift, but it's because we're kind to them. Or we earn a lot of air miles, and then we get a free gift, but it's because we've spent a lot of money on that program. So many of our free gifts in life are still dependent on something in us. But the free gift of God is not dependent on things that we do. Because if election is unconditional, then salvation is also unconditional. Let me say it again. If election is unconditional, not based on something in me, then salvation is also unconditional. And not because God needs to find anything good in me. Paul asks in Romans 11, who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? How can we ever first give something to God for him to give something to us? But maybe you still say, but don't we have a responsibility to do all these things? Friend, where has all your responsibility brought you? Has your responsibility saved you? Has your responsibility made you any better? Has your responsibility and your reliance upon your efforts and your attempts to fulfill your obligations brought you a step closer to salvation? All our efforts to go on our responsibility crutches will not bring us anywhere if we trust in them. But you say, is there then nothing that I can do to move God to save me? You tell me. How will you ever have anything in you which is pleasing to God of yourself? A believing heart, broken heart, all those other things, how will you ever work those in yourself without His grace? It's impossible. You say, then I'm left with nothing. And you're right. Then you are left with nothing. You don't want that. You want to hold on to something. You want to find something good in yourself. But there is nothing good in you. And the sooner you come to give up trying to find something good in yourself, which God will be pleased with and which will move God to save you, the better. Because you never will find anything in yourself. But you say, that's a depressing thought. What hope is there then? Well, there is no hope in you. And there never will be hope in you. But there's hope in God. Hope in God for those who have nothing to present to Him. Because He doesn't wait for people to present anything to Him. He gives His salvation freely. Without conditions. First you have to do this, and first you have to do that, and first you have to be that. No. He gives it as a free gift to sinners as they are. It's Ephesians 2. There we are in our sin. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, that's the hope. That's every reason for hope. The gospel is about a God who comes to us and who brings everything along that we need. He is the source of salvation. He is the one who continues it. He is the one who will perfect it. He doesn't wait. First you have to do your part and then he will do his part. That's because election is not forecasting of what people will do good and then God will give them good. No. Election is a fountain. Grace. For you who say, I have nothing. And that's our third point. God's predestination to grace and glory is a blessed fountain. Article 9, the second half, says, men are chosen to faith and to obedience of faith, holiness. Therefore, election is the fountain of every saving good, from which proceed faith, holiness, and the other gifts of salvation, and finally, every eternal life itself. Maybe you say that's all very beautiful, that it's a fountain and that it brings forth every gift and every grace, but am I elect? My friend, don't begin with that question. But now begin with this question. What flows out of this fountain of election to guilty, hell-worthy, dead, miserable, blind, lost sinners? What flows out of this fountain? Well, let's begin with James 1. Of his own will begat he us with the word of his truth. Of his own will, of his own electing will, he begat us. What flows out of this fountain of predestination? It's God begetting, God regenerating, God giving the new birth, God making born again. That means these waters of life, they come to those who are dead. That's who you feel you are this morning. Still dead. This fountain of life-giving water flows through those who are dead and it gives life. And that's why you may freely receive this gift of life. These life-giving waters flow over a dry and barren land where everything is dead and they enliven a soul and they give birth to a thirst for the living God and a love unto him and a knowing of him. And every grace in the soul. What else flows out of this fountain? It's a broken heart. It's not a condition to receive grace, but that's grace already. Many years ago, there was one of our students, and he attended a midweek service in another denomination, and he was blessed by the sermon, and afterwards he stood outside the consistory room door to speak to the minister, and he spoke to him of what a blessing it had been, and that minister was a little skeptical. And he said, you answer a question, and I will tell whether we are friends. He said, the bruised reed, where do its roots lie? The student said, its roots are in God's eternal good pleasure. And he said, we're friends. Maybe a peculiar test of friendship. But think of that picture, the bruised reed. Picture of weakness. It's bent over. It's ready to die. A contrite heart that's broken, that's bruised. It's pictured in that bruised reed. Where are the roots of that broken heart? They're in God's electing love. They draw from the water of God's electing love. The broken and contrite heart is fed by the waters that flow from predestination, even if that heart doesn't realize it and doesn't dare say it. In time it will come to know. That means you may freely receive this grace of a broken heart from this God. Even if you don't realize you're elect. What else flows from this fountain? Faith. In John 6, verse 37, the Lord Jesus declares, all that the Father giveth unto me, we heard that last week, shall come to me. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. faith is coming to the Lord Jesus. And it says, all who are given to Christ shall come to him. Why? Because if God gives you to Christ, he will also draw you to Christ. Faith flows out of this fountain of grace. And that's why no matter how unbelieving you may be, there is grace in God to enable you to believe. Then the Lord Jesus doesn't say, those who know they are elect may come to me. But it says, whoever comes to me in all their need and sin and knows that there is salvation in me alone, these I will not cast out. Because these I know are the ones drawn by God the Father. What else flows? Salvation. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, verse 9, God hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The waters of a full salvation, they flow freely from this fountainhead of predestination. And they come to those who are lost and save them. And they continue to flow to those who are saved and keep them in salvation. And therefore you may receive a full salvation freely. What else flows? Sanctification. We read it already, Ephesians 1 verse 4. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. He has chosen us, and out of that flows this grace of sanctification. All the grace of sanctification that you need as a believer is from him. That grace to hate sin and flee from sin and put sin to death. That grace to love him and to fear him and to serve him and to walk in his way. That grace to glorify him in whatsoever you do. All that grace is the grace that flows out of this fountain. That's why, as a believer, you may continue to receive this water of grace freely, day after day. Is that all? Now, the greatest thing that flows out of this fountain is glory. Amid all the strife here below, child of God, amid all the disappointments and all the discouragements and amid all the difficulties and amid all the pains, the voice of Christ sounds also this morning, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure give you the kingdom. Predestined to be heirs of the kingdom of God. He says, fear not. Not because you're so strong and you will be able to find the way to glory. But fear not. Because I have made you an heir of glory. And one day I will say, come, ye blessed of the Father. Inherit the kingdom. Because you've been so faithful now. Inherit the kingdom. Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The destination of God's predestination is that eternal kingdom of glory. And that's why he will take sinners destined for hell. Turn them, lead them on that path, and bring them to glory. So there's a full salvation and a free salvation, which you may freely receive without any conditions of your own. But how does that come? Where does this stream of blessing flow? Where do these waters flow? You can say through Christ. Say through the Spirit. But where? Isn't it in the means of grace? The means of grace are the channels through which these waters flow. The means of grace are those things God uses to give grace. And the greatest means of grace is his word. We have his word. We have the preaching of his word. The reading of his word. The Spirit. speaking about his word. This word is one great channel through which these waters that come from that fountain of predestination flow. Prayer. The seeking of his grace, all alone, and also with others. Meditation on him, on his word. Singing. The fountain of election sends forth its grace streaming through these channels, these means. And therefore predestination calls us to these means of grace. Predestination doesn't just destine to the goal of glory, but also the means that reach that goal. Just like providence. God has determined whether you will be healthy or sick next week. That is in God's decree. Whether you'll be alive or not next week. That's in God's decree. But if you then say, that is in God's decree, and so I can't do anything about it, and so I'm not going to eat anymore. You say, that's the most foolish thing. Because the God who has decreed whether you will be alive next week or not is also the one who has ordained means to keep you in life. So it is with predestination. God has ordained means through which he gives grace. And we are to use those means to receive that grace. The word of God. The preaching. As we come together with the prayer in our heart. That under the preaching, those waters of grace would flow into my soul. Be of a blessing. And in prayer, we would be in prayer. The fountain of election doesn't leave us to stare into the secret decrees of God, but it points us to the means of grace through which those waters flow. And it is the encouragement to use those means, knowing that God himself uses them to give his grace. Congregation, are we busy? The word of God. Are we earnest and seeking him? Are we meditating on him? Are we by these channels through which that water flows? And then that question is, have we tasted the waters of grace in those channels? That as you sat under the preaching, your heart was broken. You were drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the preaching was no longer a dry thing, but it was the voice of God himself speaking to you personally. When you went home, went on your knees, it wasn't just a formal prayer anymore of some standard orthodox sayings, but in that prayer you poured out your heart before God and you felt that the Lord himself heard your prayer. And the Lord granted the desire of your heart. The waters of grace flowed. Or when you sang, maybe in your car, and you sang those words of the Psalter. And as you sang, your heart was lifted up in amazement of who God was. Or as you opened your Bible alone at night beside your bed. Maybe you scanned the page and you wondered, what does that have to say to me? And yet you opened that word and you read that passage and it spoke to your soul. Young people, I don't just ask, do you read your Bibles? But does the Bible bring the grace of God into your soul? Also, adults, do we drink of the waters that flow through these means? Else it's also empty. Not because there's a lack in God, but because of ourselves. But if we have drunk that fountain, then this morning God calls us to trace those waters to the source of that fountain, to the heart of God's predestinating love, because all those streams of water, all those streams of grace, they have their source in God's predestinating love. And that is why for you, child of God, predestination may be such a precious doctrine. Because then it means that you owe everything that you receive, every drop of the water of grace, to that fountain which flows out of God's heart of love. Then no wonder this is the confession in our canons of Dort, and it's more a song of adoration. He hath chosen us from eternity both to grace and to glory to salvation. He hath chosen us to every blessing. Is it any wonder that when Paul tastes these waters of the blessings of God, that it moves him to write in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, according as he hath chosen us in Christ." Because he hath chosen us, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing that we have ever had, and that we will have, and that we will one day have, when we shall fully know how much we owe to him. Amen.